All right, well, fall is officially here, right? Yeah. It's cold and crisp. It's good. It's a season of cider and bonfires and flannel. Love it. This is one of the best times of the year, in my opinion. And to celebrate it, this past week, our family did an Allen family fun fall night. And we just played some fall games and made a bonfire and some s'mores, all that stuff. And, you know, in light of going through the book of Nehemiah and talking about just being committed to the work that God calls us to, I thought this video from that night is a good example of what commitment looks like.
Yeah, go for it. Who didn't use the wall?
That's what commitment looks like, right? But you know what a lack of dedication looks like? This. So that's fall, and that's fun. And you know, fall is also the season of football. Those of you who like American football, it's that time of year. Louisville won last night, that was fun. UK didn't win, that was just fun. Slightly different competition, yeah, so in light of football season, I was thinking this week about this passage that we're in, and just this idea of a blindside tackle. Now, a blindside hit, for those of you that know, is like when you are unaware that somebody is about to rip your head off, and then they do. They come and they just knock you over. And, you know, there's millions of these videos like this on YouTube. You can look them up. But I found this one that I thought was fitting for what a blindside tackle looks like. Look at this.
That's defense are getting exploited by Murray this offense. Oh, my goodness. My goodness. They're going to break two off of his blind side, and he just doesn't see it coming.
Yeah, right at the end there, the announcer says he didn't see it coming. He never knew a defender was about to just destroy him and leave him in a lot of pain, laying on the ground, trying to find his helmet and figure out what his name is. And he didn't see it coming. Had somebody warned him, had somebody let him know, he could have ducked, he could have adjusted, he could have avoided that sack, but he didn't. Instead, the defender was left celebrating, and he was left in a lot of pain. Well, last week, you know, we heard the call from Nehemiah chapters 2 and 3 that God is inviting us to join him in this work that he's doing in the world, both to rebuild and renew and reform for his glory. He's inviting us to see what's broken and to join what he is doing. But what happens when we face opposition in this work? Well, in today's passage, we're going to find that as the work begins, so does the war. When God's people rise to build, the enemy rises to oppose. And if we're ignorant of the enemy's schemes, if we're ignorant of his work in this world to oppose the work of God, if we don't have any defense strategies, we're going to find ourselves, like in Kyler Murray, getting blindsided and knocked down, ready to give up. And so how do we persevere in the good work that God is inviting us to when the enemy is opposing us from all sides? Well, I hope to answer that question today as we look at Nehemiah chapters 4 through 6 and the shovel and the sword. The shovel and the sword. Well, let me catch us up on where we're at in the story. If you're just jumping in, we've been in this book for a few weeks. In 586 BC, Solomon's temple, which was the center of Israel's worship and the center of their mission, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And God's people were then carried off into exile. Now, decades later, the Persians conquered the Babylonians and took charge. And in 538 BC, King Cyrus of Persia, he allowed some of the exiles to go back and begin rebuilding the temple. Well, by Nehemiah's day, the temple had been rebuilt for 70 years, about 70 years, and the city around it was still in ruins, and the wall around the city was broken. And so Nehemiah, who was a Jewish exile working in the Persian court for King Artaxerxes, he was a cupbearer, He heard that these walls were broken down, and it burdened him, because he knew that his people were defenseless, and that God was just a laughingstock among the nations because the city was in ruins. And so this news, it burdens him, and he begins fasting and praying about it, and he goes before the king, and God, when he starts speaking to him, God had already opened a door, because the king not only allows him to go back to help with this work, but he decides to give his blessing to it, to fund the rebuilding project that's going to happen. So in chapter 2, Nehemiah, he arrives in Jerusalem, and he begins to survey the city, survey the ruins, what's broken, the damage. Then he rallies the people, and he says, guys, let's rise up and build. You see the trouble that we are in. Let's rise up and build together. So then in chapter 3, that begins to happen. The rebuilding begins. It's the community of God. They lock arms together, priests and families, craftsmen, normal people. They all come together. They work side by side in order to rebuild every section of this wall. So that's where we left off in chapter 3. But as we're going to see, like, not everyone loves that work that's going on, right? And starting in chapter 4, and we see that this rebuilding project faces some oppression, some opposition. And behind that opposition stands this great enemy, the same enemy who has resisted God and his purposes and his work ever since the garden, and still is opposed to his work today in our lives. J.I. Packer speaks about this. He says that the real theme of Nehemiah 4:6 is spiritual warfare. And Nehemiah's real opponent, lurking behind the human opponents, critics and grumblers who occupied his attention directly, was Satan, whose name means adversary, and who operates as the permanent enemy of God, God's people, God's word, and God's praise. This enemy at work behind the scenes, he's crafty. And yet, we get a sense in these chapters here that God has given us for our instruction, so we would be equipped for every good work. We get a sense of the enemy's tactics, his strategy. How does he come at God's people? How does he attack the work and the workers? So we can learn from that today. And what we're going to see is that there's one overarching war that's at place in this world, and that war plays out in various battlefronts. Like in World War II, you know, there was the Western Front and the Eastern Front, there was the war in the air over Europe. It was one war, but it was fought in many different locations, fronts, different strategies, the same war, right? Similarly, where there's this enemy, and he's at work against God and his people. And yet there's different battlefronts where that word takes place, and we see it play out in this passage, I believe. And so today we're going to see those battlefronts. It's the war, the battlefront outside the walls, the battlefront inside the community, and the battlefront inside the worker. And we'll work through those. It's the same enemy, the same war, the three different battlefronts. And as we walk through those, we don't just want to know his tactics, we want to know how we can respond. And so as we look at Nehemiah's example and his leadership, we're going to find how we can develop a battle plan, a strategy of how to respond when the enemy attacks, so we can persevere in the good work he's given us. All right, first, battlefront, outside the walls. The battlefront outside the walls. Chapter 3, as I said, ends on this high note. The wall is going up. Momentum is building. Things are looking good for God's people. But as the sounds of the hammers and progress echo throughout Jerusalem, from the surrounding regions, the voices of anger and scorn are getting louder. And we hear it from three men and the people that they represent. One is Sanballat. He was likely the governor of Samaria to the north of Israel. We got Tobiah. We meet him. He was an Ammonite official. He was possibly seeking to be the governor of the area east of Jordan. He also has family ties. We read in chapter 6, family ties with people within Judah, making his influence especially dangerous. And then we meet Geshem. He's the leader of the Arabian tribes to the south, who control Moab and Edom. And so Israel is literally surrounded on all sides by people who hate them and don't want the work to continue. And they're angry, we read. With the rebuilding in Jerusalem, these folks are losing power and influence. Their control would have depended on keeping Judah weak and decentralized and divided. And not only that, but the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, had the ear of Nehemiah. He was backing Nehemiah's work, and so they were also losing influence. And so, in fear of losing their power, their influence, we see that they're angry. They begin opposing this work. When the enemy starts losing ground, he never just stands by quietly, right? Now, when God's people make progress in building, the enemy makes plans to destroy. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." So right away we see that this anger and this fear comes out and is mocking Israel. He mocks them. He mocks the work that they're doing. He says, like, if a little fox, if a little animal goes up on them, that wall's so weak that it's gonna fall down. He's mocking God's people. We also see that he plots to fight them and stir up confusion. Look down in chapter in verse 7 and 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion. They're hearing this news, and not only are they mocking God's people, but they begin to want to plan, to plot, to how they can fight this work that's happening, how they can stir up confusion amongst God's people. Down in verse 11, we see that they want to do violence to them. And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." That continues. In chapter 6, we see this as well, that they intended to do harm to Nehemiah and their plans. And so mockery is happening, stirring up confusion. There's threats of violence, plotting to kill them, to stop the work. And then chapter 6 as well, we see that the enemies of God try to slander Nehemiah and his people. Look at Nehemiah 6, verses 5 and 6. "In the same way, when Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand, in it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king.'" So when God's people are making progress and building, the enemy is making plans to destroy, and he's working through these different people, these different nations, these different actors on the stage of human history to try and stop that work. He uses weapons and he uses words. He uses voices and he uses violence to try and discourage and stop the work that's happening. He does whatever he can so that God's people give up and the work is stopped. Think about mockery. You know, the enemy uses mockery to make you look ridiculous, to shame you out of faithfulness, to embarrass you. Now, when people make fun of you because of your obedience to God and walking by faith, it's easy. It's a good strategy because it takes our eyes off of God and what he thinks of us, and it puts our eyes on ourselves and what others think of us. When we begin to care about their opinions and not what God says, mockery is a good tactic of the enemy. He uses slander. If he can slander our character, then people will begin to question us and question our motives and question the work that we're doing. When he stirs up confusion, we lose focus. We start doubting what we're called to do. We begin questioning if this is the right direction. Did I really hear from the Lord about this work that I'm called to do? Or the confusion stops the work of God. And if he can threaten our bodies, then the fear of safety and security does what mockery couldn't do. It will stop our hands from working because we just fear pain. We fear losing our lives. That's the enemy's aim. He wants to make people give up, and he wants the work to grind to a halt. And he can do that, whether it's through words or weapons, through voices or violence. The attacks from the outside in are very effective. And we, in our day and age, as people continue to love and celebrate the darkness in our country and in this world, the battle outside the wall is only going to increase. It's only going to get louder. It's only going to get more hostile. And Jesus promised it, right? They hated him, they're going to hate us. So how do we persevere in the work when people in our families, people in our workplaces, in our communities, in our schools, in our government, they're influenced by this great enemy behind the scenes? Does it work to stop God and his purposes on earth? How do we continue when we're being attacked verbally and physically? We need a battle plan. We need a battle plan. And the first thing we see from Nehemiah, how he responds, not just here, but throughout the book, how he responds when issues arise, when questions arise, when these attacks begin, the first thing that he always does is he prays. He prays. The first step and the first strategy in our battle plan of the attack is to pray. Chapter 4, verse 9. And we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. A prayer is often our last resort, but for Nehemiah, this is first step again and again. Throughout the book, the reflex of his heart is prayer. That is read 4:9, he prayed and set a guard. 5:19, Lord, in the moment, remember me, O God, for my good. Chapter 6, verse 9, O Lord, strengthen my hands. And then chapter 4:4 and 6:14, we see he prays that God's judgment would come on his enemies. Again and again, his first step that he takes is prayer. Prayer ahead of time, prayer in the moment, prayer after the fact. We're not going to persevere in the work that God has called us to if we're not a people who persevere in prayer. We have to be the first step in our battle plan to deal with the attacks. The enemy. So let every insult, every attack, every fear that rises in your heart, let that be a cue for you to pray, to seek the God whose hand is upon you and who hears your prayers. The first swing of the sword is on our knees. Our second strategy for this battle plan is to fight by fearing God, not man. His attacks are coming from the outside, and fear begins to spread in the camp. And Nehemiah stands up in chapter 4, verse 14, and he says this. He says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Don't be afraid of them. Remember Yahweh, the God who created the heavens and the earth, whose voice is mightier than thunders. And whose voice stills raging seas. Remember that, Lord. Fear that, Lord. What can man do to you? And when the enemy attacks, the question isn't whether we will fear. The question is, whom do you fear? Whom are you going to fear in that moment? If you're gripped by the fear of man and what people think about you and your status and your reputation, you're going to care more what they think and they say than what God thinks and what he says. And their will is going to be done, not God's will. They're controlled by fear. And while we can't turn the volume down on those voices all around us, we can turn God's voice up to make people small and God big in the eyes of our hearts. So that's the antidote to the fear of men. The fear of God, the reverence of him, who he is, of holiness, his holiness and his glory that draws us to him and says, God, I don't want to be anywhere else apart from you. Keep me near you. We see the psalmist in Psalm 56 live this out in a prayer. He says, when I am afraid, we all get afraid, right? When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? I hear those voices, I'm afraid, but God, I praise your word. Your word is greater, your word is better. I need to hear your voice louder than theirs. What can flesh do to me? Jesus speaks about this as well in Matthew 10, verse 28. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The holy awe and reverence of God frees us up to be controlled by what he thinks and what he cares about, not what other people think and what they care about. People who are going to be here a minute and gone tomorrow. And the worst that they can do is give you a fast pass to heaven. That's the worst thing that they can do. They take their life immediately with the Lord, which is far better. And so fear God, not man. And as we do that, we take away one of the enemy's greatest tactics. Fear God, not man. Pray. Those are two strategies in our battle plan against these attacks. All right, so first battlefront we see in these passages is from the outside of the walls, the world and hostility towards God's people. But that's not it. There's a second battlefront inside the community. Inside the community, look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. Let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." So a famine has hit the area, and people are desperate, understandably so, right? They're mortgaging their homes and fields to buy food. They borrow money to pay taxes. Some of them have even sold their children into slavery just to survive. But the shock of this text, and the worst thing of all, is that it's not those outside the walls, it's not those outside the community of faith who are doing this. It's their own brothers and sisters exploiting them. The same people who are rebuilding the wall are tearing each other down. They're locking arms to build together, and yet they're using the same arms to oppress one another, push one another down. There's injustice amongst God's people. That's the work of the enemy inside the walls, inside the community. I went back to India a few weeks ago. I was encouraged to see new people that had come to faith. The lady that helped out in our house church was cooking food for several years while we were there. She's since come to Christ. I'm so encouraged to see there's new families. A lot of good fruit happening. It's all Indian led now, which was great to see. They were correcting one another in some false teaching that was going on. Just good things to see, good outside visible fruit. But I was also discouraged while I was there. As I was talking to folks, there's a lot of gossiping going on, a lot of talking behind one another's backs, just some kind of politicking going on with leadership, some kind of factions, if you will, amongst the church. And that was super, super sad to see. Distrust was in the air. You know, sometimes I wonder if the enemy would concede ground on the outside, if he can take some ground on the inside. Like if he would give up the advancement of the church outward into the world, if he could get a foothold in the community of God. Because it's dangerous. And he does a work tearing down, rotting from the inside out. Think about a house that, you know, people make it look all great on the outside and fix the roof and put the paint on and just make it strong and beautiful on the outside. But inside there's termites who are just eating and devouring and destroying, chewing the beams from underneath. And the whole thing, if that's the case, the whole thing will eventually collapse. That's what sin does inside God's community. It eats away at the structures from within. It tears it down. It's knowing that the enemy uses those tactics and inside the community trying to stop the work of God. So Nehemiah, he's aware of this, becomes aware of these complaints, and he deals with it. He deals with it. Chapter 5, verse 6 through 13, we won't read it, but he confronts the leaders, he calls them to repentance, and then demands restitution, so this needs to be made right. And in a surprising display of humility and God's grace, because if you read the minor prophets, you know this is not often the case, that people actually repent, actually listen, and say, "You're right, Nehemiah, this is wrong, and we will repay the evil that has been done by us." They humbly respond, and the work continues. They'd almost restored it from sin on the inside, but thankfully, Nehemiah stepped up and helped. And so from this, we can learn more strategies for our battle plan. The next is we can fight by confronting sin. If one of the enemy's tactics is to tear us down from the inside out, to use sin to poison the community and rot the beams on the inside, then we need to be diligent as God's community to confront sin, both in our own hearts and in the lives of those around us. We talked about this in the Be the Body series, right? So I don't need to kind of belabor this point, but we have to be a community that's willing to speak the truth in love, to say the hard thing, to care enough to speak up. To live out Hebrews 3:13, exhorting one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's always a temptation for us in this community is to avoid sin, avoid the hard conversation, focus on the work, focus on serving and the ministry out there, and not pay attention to our lives. I think God cares more about who you're becoming than what you're building. And you can be building all day, you can be, you know, working out there in the community, just doing great stuff, but if you're not paying attention to your heart and the sin in your life, now the enemy's got a foothold. And you become a Pharisee. So we have to be God's people. We need to be committed to confronting sin gently, both in our lives and the lives of one another, so that we'll be pure people. Confront sin. And if that's the negative strategy, the confrontation of sin, then the positive of that in our strategy, our battle plan, is to walk in integrity. Walk in integrity. Nehemiah was a man of status in the Persian court. He had some rights that he could have used for himself, some extra money he could have taken advantage of, but he knew that if he did that for the sake of his comfort, he would be further oppressing his people because that came off the backs of his people. So in chapter 5, verse 15, look at this. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Now he didn't want his rights to be a burden to others, like we see Paul did in 1 Corinthians. He chooses to lay down his rights, what was rightfully his, for the sake of and the good of others in his community. And he knew that his character could compromise the community. And so he becomes a model of holiness. He wasn't just confronting sin out there. He says, on the positive, I'm going to live out the righteousness of God in my life. I'm going to show people, not just with my word, but with my deeds, what God is expecting of us. Integrity, then, is spiritual warfare for God's people. When we live with integrity, striving by the grace of God, by the power of God at work in us, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. When we do that, we're fighting the work of the enemy on the positive. So that we don't have to confront one another, because we're walking in righteousness and holiness as God's people. It's a tactic to fight the work of the enemy. So don't let the work of God be an excuse to ignore the way of God that is calling you to walk in. Work and pay attention to your life. God cares about who you're becoming, not just what you are building. So we fight by confronting sin, by walking in integrity. But there's one more battle front we need to pay attention to. We got the battle front on the outside, on the outside end. We got the battle front within God's people. And then we need to think about the battle within the worker, the last battle front. All right, let's look at chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space, behind the wall, in open spaces, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, and their spears, and their bows. You hear these complaints, you hear these issues coming before Nehemiah, and it's all showing the impact of that outside battle, the inside battle, on the inside of the worker. It's impacting the people, experience it on the inside. You hear this, you hear fatigue in their voices. They say, our strength is failing. We're worn out. We're really feeling it from this work. I mean, we're finite people in a fallen world. We get worn out, right? There's doubt. See, he says in verse 10 that there's just too much rubble. The work's too hard. Like, when we look at this, it's impossible for us. There's no way we can make a dent in this. It's starting to doubt. You hear discouragement in their voices, right? We will not be able to rebuild it. We're discouraged. We tried, but what they're saying about us, they're mocking our work. But then he's right. Like, if a fox goes up on that wall, it is going to fall down right now. You get discouraged. That's when we get fatigued, doubting. Discouragement. That's, the enemy loves to jump on that. He loves to use that fatigue in our lives to lead us to our sin and to turn away from God, to doubt and discouragement so that we no longer continue because we look at ourselves rather than God and what He could do. We look at ourselves and what we could do, which is not much. It's effective. The enemy's work on the outside and inside the community gets to us. We feel it. And so, how do we respond? What do we do? How do we press on the work when we feel this battle within? When we feel this pull toward sin? And Paul was reading this week in Romans 7, Paul just has this internal battle, and he says, the good that I found it to be a law, that the good that I want to do is met always with evil. Evil lies close at hand anytime we want to do good. And that's this battle between the flesh and the spirit within us. And so we feel it. And if we don't have any tactics to deal with it, we're going to get discouraged, we're going to doubt, we're going to turn from the word and give up. And so next, one step in our battle plan is just to stay focused. You can fight by staying focused. In chapter 6, Sanballat tried to distract Nehemiah. He tries to get him to stop the work and step down from the wall. But Nehemiah says in chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "I am doing a great work and cannot come down. I'm doing a great work and cannot come down." The enemy wants to grab our attention, to pull us off with the work that we're doing, to distract our hearts and get us focused on something else. But he realizes this, Nehemiah realizes this, and he refuses to take the detour. He refuses to be distracted. He stays focused on the work that God has given him. Even if in the moment it is discouraging, even if the moment I am feeling doubt, or even in the moment I'm not sure how this work is going to be finished. So we say, no, like God's called me to a great work. He said that he's going to complete this work, and I just got to trust him along the way. So we stay focused. We stay focused, even if we're not seeing results in the moment. It helps us avoid discouragement. I found often in my life, if I zoom in and try to see fruit or results, whether it's in personal holiness or fruitfulness in ministry or life and people around me, I get really discouraged if you just zoom in. But if you zoom out and see the big picture of what God is doing, there's great encouragement there. And it reminds me to just stay focused, keep pressing on. Don't get sidetracked. So guard your attention. Not every invitation that you receive is a call for you to follow. You know, there's good things that people want you to do. I'm not just talking about being invited into sin. But often people want you to join them in their work or be involved in this, you know, nonprofit, or you know, you go to the checkout now, like everything is rounded up for this or that. And I'm like, what am I rounding up for? For the kids. I don't know about that. Like, oh, you don't like kids? Yeah, they get you on a guilt trip. But if you know what God has called you to do in sacrificial giving, to Todd's point in the sermon a few weeks ago, if you know where your money is going, if you have faithfully, prayerfully said, I'm going to give to the church or to these ministries, you don't need to feel bad when you say no to the kids. Because it's like, oh, that's fine. There's a lot of kids out there. I'm helping kids another way. Lay off me when these person. But broader than that, if you think of it just like ministry opportunities and things, I was really wrestling with this when I was in India, and I went back and looked at my annual planning that I do for myself, and I was feeling guilty because there's always needs, right? There's, especially in India, there's slums here, just needs there, and everyone's asking for money all the time. And so I wrote down this mantra, if you will, ironically, in India, but just like, it says, a prayer-backed, gift-lined, wisely planned yes frees you up to confidently say no without guilt. A prayer-backed, you prayed about it, you brought it before the Lord, gift-aligned, and you're like, this is how I'm wired, this is how God has gifted me, this is to affirm my community. Wisely planned, you know, I'm not just haphazardly doing this, I'm like just jumping into this. A prayer-backed, gift-aligned, wisely planned yes frees you up to confidently say no to other things without guilt. And not get distracted. Like, no, this is where I'm headed. This is what God's called me to. I'm confident. It keeps you from being distracted and pulled away by good things, but might not be the best thing for you in that season. So stay focused. Stay focused. And then lastly, a fight by remembering the Lord. I wrapped it up here somehow. Fight by remembering the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 14, we read this. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And then in chapter 6, after the work is done, he says that they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. He remembered through it, and he remembered at the end that it was the work of the Lord. And when we're facing attacks from all sides, whether it's without, within, or within our own hearts, we have to remember the Lord. We have to remember the Lord. It helps us fight discouragement, helps us get our eyes off ourselves. Remember that He's our provider, our sustainer, He's our helper in times of need. It helps us get the fear of man out of our hearts and begin to fear God and care more about what He says than what others say. Remember the Lord. When the enemy accuses us and reminds us of our sin, reminds us of how we should be guilty, we say back to Him, yeah, you're right. You don't even know the least of it. There's so much more sin in my life. But I cling to Jesus and His righteousness. I remember what He has done for me. He is my hope. He is my life. Remember the Lord. But all those things that He's accusing you of, you can turn back and put it in His face when you remember the Lord. Remember the Lord and fight. Fight, church. Fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The enemy is trying to get a foothold in your life, in your home. Fight for your kids. And one of the things that one of the ways that the enemy would love to take your kids down through different shows on Netflix, through influence at school. What are the ways the enemy's trying to get a foothold in your family? Fight for your families. His tactics, they might look different, but he's still trying to get at us from the outside, from the inside. He's trying to take God's people down. So we have to fight. And what I love about the language here is that he says, hey, I told my people to keep working. Keep the shovel in your hand, but also put a sword in your side. We don't put the shovel down to pick up the sword, but we also don't pick up the sword and put the shovel down. We have to continue working and continue fighting. To continue working, to continue fighting. Continue following the Lord and what He's called you to do. Continue in that good work, but put up your defenses. And be aware of the ways that He's trying to take us out and stop the work that he is inviting us to. So we call it to fight, to stand. As Paul says, Paul uses the language of warfare in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. And we look out and we see people, but Paul says behind all that, there's schemes of the devil. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cause of powers over this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly places. So take up the whole armor of God, church, that you'll be able to stand in the evil day and have done all to stand firm. And that's my hope, to stand firm. That we would stand firm in the work that God has called us to. That we would stand firm in our faith in a world that is constantly pressing in on us and trying to make us to turn away from the Lord. That we would stand firm and continue to do the good works that He has prepared for us, that He has called us to walk in, pushing back the darkness. Stand firm in what He's called you as a husband to lay your life down for your wife, to pursue her, to care for her. Stand firm in that work. Stand firm in discipling your kids and investing in them in a world that's trying to pull their attention and their hearts every which way. Stand firm in that. Don't give up. It's slow, but it's worth it. Stand firm being a witness in your workplace when you're mocked, when everyone's an atheist and the only people that only religion that gets made fun of is Christianity. Stand firm. Continue to share the gospel. Continue to be a light. Stand firm. God has put you here for a purpose, but the enemy's also at work to try and take you down. So stand firm and fight for your families, for your community, for the glory of God on the nations. Keep your sword, keep your shovel in hand. As you work, the war is going to increase, but God's faithfulness will not stop. Keep on, church. God, we thank you. Thank you that your word speaks to us. As Paul says in Romans, you give us these examples in Scripture, things written down for our instruction. And there's so much that we could pull out of these passages, but I just pray, Lord, that this morning, this message, as it falls on the ears of your people, would be just a reminder to us that we do have a great enemy who's at work, and he wants to stop the work that you are doing in this world. And the easy thing to do would just be to give up, to stand on the sideline. Right? I just think about that football player. If he was on the sideline, not in the game, he wouldn't have got hit. But he was in the game. We got hit, and that's going to happen. We're going to receive blows from the outside and the inside. God, we want to stand firm. So would you strengthen us? Would you help us to be aware of the schemes of the devil, to resist him and stand firm in the faith? Help our people, God, to put on the whole armor of God each day and to trust that you will be for them what they need in the moment. and that you want to do a mighty work and through each one of us for your glory. So help us, Lord. We need you. Help us to fight the good fight and endure. We love you, Lord, and just commit ourselves to you anew. In Jesus' name, amen.